John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. Here we read, So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here with your fingers, and see my hands, and reach here in your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in you may have life in His name.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful that we can come this morning and gather together and sing of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We praise you for your great love, for your love for the world, that you would send your Son. Lord, we acknowledge that there was a day where the wrath of your wrath was abiding on us, but now, by your mercy and your grace, we have peace with you. We have life abundant in Christ. We have eternal life now, and have a promised inheritance that we will come into by your grace and by your mercy. We praise you for this, Lord. Lord, I come this morning and desire that you would feed us from your word, that you would serve us by your grace in drawing us to our Savior. Lord, we embark this morning on a study of a gospel, the Gospel of John. And Lord, I pray that we would see on the pages of this book Christ, our Savior, lifted high. We pray that He would confront us and change us, and as we behold His glory, we would be changed from one stage of glory to another, that we would see Your glory in the face of Jesus. And we pray that by the Spirit we would be changed. Father, I pray that You would give us right what we need spiritually, Lord. Some here are people who are following hard after You, and Lord, they need to be encouraged in their pursuit of Christ. Some are struggling with delighting in Christ. I pray that as we start the study, as we start looking at Christ in this book, that You would inflame their hearts for a desire for Him. Lord, some do not know Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this text and we look at this book in the future weeks, that You would enliven faith in Jesus. Lord, we desire to see Christ high and lifted up. I pray, Father, for each one of us here. Lord, we have many different needs. We praise You that we have all of our spiritual needs we could ever have in Christ. And we praise you that since you're our Father, you care for all of our physical needs as well. And I pray that you would meet every physical need. I pray, Father, for trust in you in our lives, for your providence, and whether it's family or employment or circumstances, health, what I pray all of these things would be something that we can, by your grace, trust you for. And I pray as well that you would bless the children as they meet downstairs, those who are going to Junior's Church. I pray that they would be drawn to Christ, and that they would be ministered to, and they would know you better. Lord, we are dependent upon you this morning. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your presence. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, I'm not going to tell you exactly where to turn because we're going to be looking at several places this morning. But this morning we are going to embark on a new series through the Gospel of John. And I am excited about it because I have never had the privilege yet of preaching through consecutively through a gospel, so I am very much looking forward to this. I anticipate that it would change my own life as I do this, and I hope in my prayers that it will change yours as well. If I were to ask you what books of the Bible are the ones that you like the most, my guess is many of us would say one of the Gospels, right? And a lot of us would say the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, why do we like that? Well, I'll give an illustration. When I was in high school, the Lord started really giving me a desire for the Lord, for Him and His Word. And I remember one night, one summer week, I don't know if it was a couple nights, several nights, I'm not sure, but for whatever reason, sat down and for the first time read consecutively back-to-back through the Gospels. I had grown up in a Christian home where I never knew anything other than Jesus from the very beginning. And I'm sure I heard many of the stories, if not all of them, and I may have even read all of the Gospels before. But that was a life-changing experience for me to sit down and read consecutively Matthew through John in a short amount of time. And it was different for me that time, because I remember sitting there and being enthralled with someone on the pages of those Gospels. The reason why I think we are all true believers are drawn so much to the Gospels is because of Christ, is it not? In the Gospels, we see Christ on every page. The epistles explain Jesus and His ministry, right? They explain to us who is the Christ and the Son of God. But the Gospels draw us into a picture of relationship with Jesus. And we relate to Him as a person, and we rejoice in Him as the Christ and the Son of God. So this morning, what we're going to do is cut our teeth, so to speak, on this Gospel by way of introduction. And it's a little bit different than our normal studies. Normally, we look straight at one text and work our way through it. We're going to do that at the end of the message for the purpose statement of John. But what we're going to do is a lot of survey and understanding exactly what's going on in the book of John here this morning. We're going to do that by asking five questions. And if the outline for the message this morning is on the back of the worship guide. So I have those five questions there for you. The first four questions have really to do with background information, background issues regarding the Gospel. And I hope you won't think that sounds boring. It's not, okay? It's stuff we need to know, and it's stuff that I think will draw us into a joy in wanting to know this book. And the last question is a question in regards to why the book was written. So the first question I have for this morning is, why study a gospel? Okay? Why study a gospel? Well, I mean, we could say, first of all, it's the Word of God. That's why, right? But more foundationally, I want to show a couple texts in Scripture to help you help us think through that. Turn first of all to 2 Corinthians 4, 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Why study a gospel? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. This is in the area of Paul talking about his ministry as a new covenant minister. And he specifically talks in verse 6 about what helps us know why it's so important to study a gospel. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" of course, that references creation, does it not? "'is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of'" who? The face of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Right from the beginning, the author of Hebrews touches on this same concept. Talks about how God revealed Himself in many different ways. But look at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You look at the Old Testament, many different ways God revealed Himself, right? In these last days has spoken to us in His, what? In His Son, whom He appointed heir of all three things, through whom also He made the world. And He, that is Christ, the Son, is the radiance of His glory. Alright? Of the God's glory. And the exact representation of His nature. And upholds all things by the word of His power. So the question I have is, why should we study a gospel? Well, because the glory of God is revealed in the face of who? Christ. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. That means He Himself radiates the same glory because He is in fact God. And He is as well the exact representation of His nature. So when you see Jesus, who do you come to know? God. Right? And you come to know the Father. So why study the gospel? Simply put, you could put it this way, because Jesus reveals God. Jesus reveals God. But what I want to do is not only show you from the epistles like that, but look, turn back to the Gospel of John. And I want to show you from the Gospel of John itself that this is a major theme in this Gospel. If we were studying Matthew, Mark, or Luke, we could say the same thing. Why study the Gospel? Because we know God by seeing Jesus. But the Gospel of John really, really focuses in on that point. So look at John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. In fact, this is one of our memory verses. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has what? Explained Him. This only begotten God who is Jesus, the Son of God, has explained the God that we cannot see. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 19. John 8, verse 19. Jumping into the context of Jesus talking about Him being the light of the world. Look at verse 19. He says, "So they were saying to Him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus said, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.'" See, Jesus has an understanding that if people knew Him, they would know His Father. Turn to John 14. John 14. A wonderful text that we often focus primarily on, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But in this same text, we see again the same point. Follow along as I read. Do not, verse 1, chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now here's the key verse. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know Him and have seen Him." The Gospel of John itself, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying, basically inviting us, study Jesus, because if you study Jesus, you know God. Now, we're not going to look at all these other texts, many different texts, but I will look at a few. Look at John 4:34. Several times as you read the Gospel of John, there's this concept of Jesus being sent by God the Father. John 4:34, let's look at that. A lot of turning this morning, so keep your fingers ready, all right? John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who," what? "Sent me and to accomplish His work." You know how many times the Gospel of John says that? about Jesus where Jesus says that in the Gospel of John? 33 times Jesus says, I have been sent by the Father. 33 times. Turn to John 17, verse 2. There's another theme concept that comes up 13 times in this Gospel. The concept of Jesus having received something or someone or a work from the Father. Jesus has the consciousness of the fact that God has given him things or people or things to accomplish. John 17:2 says, well, look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have, what? Given him. All right? And there's a lot of talk about the Father giving things to the Son in this Gospel. And then one other thing I would point out, look at John chapter 14, verse 10. We were just there, but another concept. Jesus has this consciousness that when he's speaking whose words? The Father's words. Look what it says, John chapter 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Look at John 3:34. This is in reference to Jesus. It says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He whom God has sent speaks the word of God. Who did God the Father send? Jesus. Jesus speaks God's word. So, I don't think there's any doubt that this Gospel tells us that Jesus reveals God, the Father. Listen to what John 10:30 says. I and the Father are one. John 17:20-21. I did not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, Jesus and the Father are one. So, why study the Gospel? Because do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to know God? You got to know Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect revelation of Him. Now, what is the Gospel? You've ever thought of that? What's a Gospel? Is it a history? Is it a biography? Is it an epistle? Is it wisdom? You know, is it Proverbs? What is it? Well, it's a unique thing. So I want to give you a statement here, and then I'm going to walk our way through it here. So on your outline, I have this, and it is an inspired, okay, it's breathed out by God, it's an inspired historical account. It's not a fable, it's not just kind of a spiritual myth that has a spiritual point, but it is an inspired historical account of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. All right, the epistles tell us about his work and his life, they explain it. But it does not show us what happened during his earthly life and ministry specifically. It does talk about the great works of it, but it does not tell us about his life specifically. So an inspired historical account of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, and it's designed to do something, to explain his identity, right? There was a bunch of people running around at that time named what? Jesus. But we got to come to know about this Jesus. What's his identity? What's unique about him? It's designed to explain his identity for the purpose of persuading readers to entrust themselves to him by faith. To entrust themselves to him by faith. So as we look at this Gospel, it is God's Word, right? Inspired means it's breathed out by God. Written by, we're going to see, the Apostle John. But breathed out through him by the Holy Spirit, which means it's without error. And it's authoritative for life and practice as a Christian and doctrine. It's also a historical account. All right? Now, when I often tell stories to my children. And sometimes it's very clear to them that I'm telling stories that are not rooted in reality, okay? But they're just said to make a point. So I'll tell them a story, and it's made up, and they know it's made up, but I'm driving at a point, right? Is that the Gospels? No. It is driving at a point, isn't it? No doubt about it. There's an agenda. But it's an agenda about Christ who is rooted in history. This is an historical person. He's not a figment of imagination. He's not a spiritual symbol. He was and is a living person. It's also of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. Now, is this a biography? Well, let me ask you this. Do all the Gospels tell you about specifically the birth of Christ? No. Wouldn't it be strange if you picked up a biography and you read about someone and it just started like, told you nothing about parents and nothing about birth? Wouldn't that be strange to you? That wouldn't really be a biography, would it? A biography would include that. Well, some of the Gospels do, but some of them don't. The Gospels don't include everything about the life of Christ, do they? So, there's many things that even between the Gospels that are major events, for example, in that we know from other Gospels that John doesn't include. So it's not really thoroughly a biography, though it has biographical elements to it. But it is an historical account of his earthly life and ministry designed to explain his identity. In other words, when we read the Gospels, you can't just sit there and think, oh, this is a nice book. You're drawn in to ask a question. You ask this, who exactly is this Jesus, right? Where did he come from? Where is he going? What did he say he does? What did he do? Yeah, he died, but it seems like something bigger happened there than just dying like all of us. What's going on with this Jesus? So this is a book designed to explain his identity for the purpose of all the readers for all time to believe and entrust themselves to who he is. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, I can't trust the Gospels because they seem too passionate about what they're saying. Right? So in other words, if you meet someone on the street and they're trying to sell you something and they're a little bit too passionate, sometimes you think, I don't know, right? They're not, there's a question here if there's authenticity. Well, I want to give, so some people would say, you read the Gospels, there's no doubt about it, they are trying to persuade you to believe in Jesus. So can we trust them? Well, I want to give you three responses to that. First of all, every time you've ever listened to any news report, guess what? Nobody was completely without passion. Nobody was completely dispassionate. Everybody has a stick in the fire. Okay? Doesn't matter what news source you have, when someone's telling you a story, it goes through them to you, which means the message comes through them. And if they have passion one way or another, it can affect the message. All right? But I would point out that the message came through John, but who did it come from? God. So does he have passion about Jesus? Yes. But if it's from God, it's God-ordained passion. Secondly, at times, for someone to not have passion about something, Don Carson puts it this way, is actually obscene. All right? Think about that. He gives this illustration. If you were to listen, and people did listen to the first people coming out of Auschwitz, were they passionate about what happened there? And guess what most people who heard it first from them thought? No way. There's no way that kind of thing happened there. But when they started realizing what happened at Auschwitz, they recognized if someone were to come out of Auschwitz and be like, yeah, this happened, you'd say that's obscene, right? If you've seen something like that, you cannot act dispassionately about it. You have to have a passion about what you've seen. And I would say on a positive side, if you walked with Jesus and saw who he was and what he did, could you write about it like, oh, factual, no concern about it, right? No, in fact, if you recognize that actually the people that you're writing to, their eternal destinies hang on their response to this person, you are going to challenge them to recognize who, in fact, Jesus Christ is. For Matthew, Mark, and John, and Luke as well, through other eyewitnesses, eyewitnesses' accounts of them walking with Christ, have seen his power over creation, to have heard his authoritative speech, to have known of the cross and what happened around that, to have known that He was dead and now He was alive, and to know that He had said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no one knows God but through me, for them to not write passionately about that would have been obscene. And thirdly, I'd like to point out that these Gospels have the mark of authenticity to them. You know, if you were trying to write an account about Jesus afterwards and try to just make it up or make something up, you would not do some of the things that are done in the Gospels. Fable tellers are careful not to tip off possible problems. And so it just, you know, you, if you, it, it's been studied. Ancient fables are written in a very smooth way, almost unrealistic way. But these are, yeah, it almost seems unrealistic what Jesus does because it's amazing, right? But mixed in that, you see there's an accurate portrayal of Him as a human being as well as His followers. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Gospels, you read of His own followers doubting Jesus, don't you? One of the followers denies Him 3 times. After the crucifixion, they were what? They're scared. One of their own, which we just read about a few minutes ago, would not believe that Jesus was alive until He touched him. And I will point this out as well. Who were the first witnesses at the resurrection? Women, right? Now, they had a wrong view of women at that culture in terms of not being reliable. Women are reliable, okay? But in their mind, there's no way you would say that the first witnesses to a resurrection were women, because their testimony wouldn't stand up in court in their culture. And yet, the first testimony in the Gospels are women. So it's like saying, this is true, but this, we're just telling you what happened. There's no polishing up the story. It is what happened. It's authentic. And before we go on, I would like to point out as well that if you were to ask, what is the basis for this book in terms of evidence? There's actually a portion of John 18, a manuscript, that is within 40 years of its original publication. No other ancient documents have this kind of textual evidence of what in fact was written. So you have evidence from then on, and you see it, and it's in agreement. So this is a unified testimony of Jesus Christ. So why study a gospel? Because Jesus reveals who? Jesus reveals God. What is a gospel? It's an inspired historical account of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, designed to explain His identity for the purpose of persuading readers to entrust themselves to Him by faith. But now let's talk about the Gospel of John itself a little bit more. What is unique about the Gospel of John? I hope you've read all 4 Gospels, and if you have and you've been thinking, there's no doubt about it, which one is different? John is a different Gospel compared to the other 3. They're all different, but John has some unique characteristics about it. In a sense, all of the Gospels kind of answer these questions: what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and how people responded, but they all do it in a little bit different way. If you were to say, well, what does Matthew portray Jesus as? I would submit to you that it portrays Jesus as the Davidic king, right? That fulfills all the promises that were said of this coming one in the line of David. He's the royal Davidic king, the fulfillment of that. What about Mark? Well, you know, Mark, if you read Mark, I mean, it's shorter. Everything's really kind of pithy in it. It's Jesus, again and again, it says, immediately I'm doing this, immediately He did that, immediately He did this. He's running around and He is serving, right? Mark presents Jesus as the servant of the Lord, the servant of God. Luke presents Jesus as a man, the perfect man. In fact, at the crucifixion, out of the mouth of Pilate and Herod, 4 times they say, this man is what? He's innocent. And yet, because of political pressure, they capitulate and give the desire of the crowd. But what about John? If Jesus is the Davidic king in Matthew, and Mark presents Him as the servant, and Luke presents Him as the perfect man, what about John? Well, I would put it this way. John presents to us Jesus as the Son of God. Now, specifically, we're going to see that means He is who? He is God. Jesus is God. Now, each gospel is like a different eyewitness account of what happened. If there was a wreck out here this morning, we left here pulling out, we saw a wreck, and four or five of us all saw it, and the police had all of us stay, we would each give an account. And guess what? Would our accounts exactly match? No. Does that mean that they are erroneous and that there's problems with them? No. Why? Because you're looking at it from a different angle, a different perspective. And I might say one thing and you might say another, but when you put them together, and if everyone is saying what's truthful, it is a composite picture of what happened, right? And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John give a composite picture by the Spirit of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, what about John's uniqueness? Well, first of all, he is unique. It's unique in its timing. It's unique in its timing. You were to ask which Gospels were written first. Well, most all conservative theologians would say Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written first, probably between the 50s and the 60s. Most believing scholars would say that John was written between AD 80 and 90. And that's based on when Peter died, the fall of Jerusalem, having been far enough away so there was nothing mentioned of it, and also about the fact that John, though he wasn't dependent on the other Gospels, he did seem to have a knowledge of them. So it's unique in his timing. But secondly, he's unique. This Gospel is unique in what is not included. What is not included. Probably intuitively, if you've read the Gospel of John, you've said, you know, there's some things that aren't here that are in other Gospels, but you haven't maybe necessarily thought about what it is. Let me tell you some of them. There's no record of Christ's birth. There's no record of Christ's baptism. There's implications towards it. There's no mention of Christ's temptation with Satan. There's no account of the transfiguration. There's no report of Jesus casting out a demon. There's no record of the institution of the Lord's table. There's no account of agony in Gethsemane. There's no account of the ascension. There's no narrative parables. The other Gospels, if you read often, the concept that's on the life of the lips of Jesus is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. John does not really deal with that. There's no focus on extended discourses on the end times. There's no list of the 12 disciples, though they're mentioned. So that's a lot of different things, right? So it's unique in its timing, it's unique in what is not in it, and it's also unique in what it is in the Gospel. It's unique in what is included in the Gospel. Those who have looked at it would say about 90% of material in here is unique to John. 90%. All of chapters 2 through 4 are not in any of the other Gospels. The resurrection of Lazarus, only in the Gospel of John. Frequent visits to Jerusalem, lengthy dialogue in the temple and the synagogues. All those things are true of the Gospel of John. And now here's a major one, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 13 of John and go through chapter 18. All of that is set during the Last Supper. And so in that, we see what Jesus told his disciples during that time, and we don't know any of that from the other Gospels, right? And then, of course, there is this explicit theme. You know, the other Gospels teach this as well. There is this explicit theme that Jesus is not merely a man, but He is what? He is God. There's also these I am statements that we'll eventually see. So not only in the timing is it unique, not only in what is not included and what is included, but finally it is unique in its focus on doctrine. It's unique in its focus on doctrine. Now, does all of Scripture teach doctrine? Yes. But there are some books in the Bible that are very dense in that. Let me ask you, if I were to say which epistle in the New Testament is very dense in doctrine, what would you say? Book of Romans, right? Wouldn't you say that? Well, if I were to ask you what gospel is very focused on doctrine, which gospel would you say? Well, the Gospel of John. Specifically from the lips of Jesus and His teaching. So why study the Gospel? Because it reveals God. What is the Gospel? It is that statement that I gave you earlier. And what is unique about the Gospel of John? It's unique in those ways we just mentioned. Who wrote the Gospel? Well, you say, well, obviously it's who? Because it says it, right? John wrote the Gospel. But sometimes you'll run into people and say, yeah, but don't you know that it was anonymous? And that's actually true. There was that title was not written on the top of the manuscripts that have been found. It was found later. But I would point this out. All of early church agrees that who wrote it? John wrote it. Okay? And there's a lot of good information in the book that shows us that as well. You know, the gospel doesn't start like an epistle. How does an epistle start? Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints at... John doesn't start that way. So we have to look and try to figure out who exactly wrote it. So, what do we learn about from the text itself about this gospel? Well, turn with me first of all to John 19. John 19, verse 35. John 19, 35. This is a testimony about the author himself. 19 verse 35 says this, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may," what? "Believe." This is the author himself writing about himself saying, I've seen it, what I've said. So he's a what? He's an eyewitness, is he not? He's eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, turn to John 21, verse 24. John 21, 24. Again, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The author talking about himself. He is an eyewitness. So first of all, whoever wrote this book is an eyewitness. Secondly, he is one of the 12 disciples. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what John 1:14 says. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, the author is including himself in who? Among the what? The disciples, right? He's an eyewitness, but he's also one of the 12 disciples. Now, this is an important point. Mark 14 tells us that who were the only people at the Lord's the Last Supper? The disciples. Those were the 12 were the ones that were there with Jesus. So whoever the author is, we're going to see, was at that Last Supper. So it's got to be one of the disciples. So next here, not only an eyewitness, one of the 12 disciples, but thirdly, the beloved disciple. He is the beloved disciple. You ever read the Gospel of John and kept hearing things like that? This, the one that Jesus loved, the beloved, that there was a disciple, okay? There's this mysterious disciple that's unnamed. And it becomes apparent that the author himself is referring to himself but not naming himself. All the other disciples are named except for his brother James, okay? So that really narrows it down as well. Why would there be someone that's not naming himself other than the fact that it is the author? So look at John 19:25. John 19:25. We'll see him referring to himself this way. "Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Okay, that's what talking about a disciple, but he doesn't name who it is. Now look at chapter 20, at the empty tomb. Chapter 20. "Now on the first day," verse 1 of the week, "Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter to the other disciple, again, the other disciple whom Jesus, what? Loved. All right, Peter and this person whom Jesus loved, and said to him, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb.'" And it goes on from there. And so, and then chapter 21, verse 4. Go to chapter 21, verse 4. This is after the resurrection when Jesus is appearing to the disciples. "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Okay? So you keep seeing this disciple whom Jesus loved, and he's also with who? Often. Peter. All right? Look at chapter 21, verse 20. This is when Jesus is talking about some of the outcomes of the lives of his disciples. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom, again, the disciple, whom Jesus loved, following them, the one who also had leaned on his bosom at the supper. Okay? We didn't look at that, but this beloved disciple leaned on the bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And it goes on and talks there. So, who's this author? He is an eyewitness. He's one of 12. He's the beloved. And then next, he is one of the inner circle. The inner circle of disciples. Who's the inner circle? Well, Peter, James, and John. And you see that throughout Scripture. Galatians 2:9, Paul says that these three were reputed to be pillars of the church. Peter, James, and John. And so turn now to John 13. We're going to see something that really helps us understand who even more about this inner circle and who this might be. John 13, 23 through 24. Jesus said, "Someone's going to betray," and all the disciples said, "Well, who in the world would that be?" And this is what happens. Verse 23. "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking?'" Now, if there was an inner circle, you would think that whoever asked that question would be in one of those, right? And you would also think that if Peter, one of the inner circle, ask someone to ask it, he would be asking one of the others that are very, very close to Jesus to ask that question. So that really brings us to the issue. This is what we know. We know that James died early on in the church, right? Acts chapter 12, James was martyred, right? We know that in the Gospel of John, whoever the author is talks about Peter like he's not the author. Right? And so that leaves us with who? That leaves us with John as the author. So, who is the author? John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle. Now, is this the only book John wrote? No, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He also wrote the book of Revelation. So, why study the gospel? Because Jesus reveals God. And we looked at what a gospel is. We looked at the uniqueness of John Gospel, and we looked at who exactly wrote it. Now, I want to finish this morning with this question. Why was it written? You know, every portion of Scripture was written for a divinely inspired reason. And that's why we gather every week and we want to look at the Bible, not just what the speaker wants to talk about. We want to know what is the point of the text and the book? Because if we know that, we know God's Word, right? And if we miss that, we miss God's Word. Because God has revealed Himself in a certain way, in the way that is revealed in His Word. So why was it written? Now, if you were to study the Bible and go to several different books, for example, you could go to the book of Philippians, and we just finished that study up, right? If you were to say, why was Philippians written, there's nowhere you could go in that book and be told specifically. But when we studied it, what I tried to do is show you from the book why it was written, based on its emphasis and its themes. But this book itself gives us the reason why it was written. So turn to John chapter 20, and we're going to conclude this morning looking specifically at these verses. John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. And I know that most of this message has been very different than normal because we're just doing background stuff. But I want to really press home now the purpose of the book from these verses. Look what it says. "Therefore," verse 30, "many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. If you have the same copy of translation that I have above those verses, what does it say? Why this gospel was written, okay? Very clearly, this tells us the purpose of the writing of this gospel. Now, I just want to show you, we read this earlier, Brother Vin read this for us, but this is a climax of the book of John. In fact, right before this, who was doubting Christ? Thomas. But then after he touches Christ, he says, "My Lord and my God." He says the very thing that this book is driving at for all its readers. "My Lord and my God." And then look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet what?" Therefore, that's why this book was written. It was written for all those people that, unlike Thomas, never saw Jesus, but they are being told about Jesus so that they might also what? They might also believe. See the connection there? Verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Therefore," and then it says why the book was written. So I want to look at three things about why the book was written. First of all, or what in relation to that. First of all, there is a method of the gospel according to John. There is the method of the gospel according to John. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples." So what's the method? You can put it this way. Select signs performed by Jesus. You say, how does John go about showing Jesus? Well, he does it by giving us select signs that were witnessed by him and performed by Jesus. What's a sign? Well, he means there are things written in this gospel that by their very nature are designed to point beyond themselves to something else greater. Point beyond what was happening to who Jesus is. And so there are certain signs that Jesus did that John records that are designed to point us to who Jesus Christ is. Now, what does he mean by signs? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 11 with me. Specifically, what are those signs? In the Gospel of John, specifically, those signs are miracles. Miracles that Christ performed. John chapter 2 is the first of those signs, and it is the marriage at Cana, where Jesus changes the water into wine. And at the end of it, verse 11, it says this. After that miracle, it says, "This beginning of his" what? "Of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him," which was the whole point of the signs, that they would point them to Jesus. So, the other Gospels actually, you can turn back to John 20, the other Gospels talk about miracles, and the word used there has to do with power. And so the other Gospels emphasize the fact that when Jesus did things, it exhibited his power, right? But John never uses that in regards to miracles. He always says signs. His point is, there are things that Jesus Christ did that I have selected, of course, by the Spirit of God, selected and written down to point you to Jesus. And that's why these signs are there. Well, how many signs did he perform? What does it say? Many, right? And not all of them are written in the Gospel of John. So there are select signs. Not all of them are written in the Gospel of John. One theologian stated it this way: "One collects everything possible about a dead prophet. It is all one has of him. But one tells only enough of a living person to introduce one's hearers to him." We don't even know half of what Jesus did. But we know enough that points us to him. So what signs are included in John? Well, we're not going to work our way through this because this is what the book will be about as we work our way. But specifically in chapters 2 through 12, there are 7 signs that the book is built around. And then also with those signs is Jesus' teachings. So you have, for example, water to wine. You have healing of the nobleman's son. You have a healing of a paralytic. You have the feeding of the 5,000. You have Jesus walking on the water. You have the healing of the blind man. And you have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And of course, beyond that, there is the greatest sign in this book. And what is that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the end, you have the miracle of the catch of the fish. So that brings us specifically to why the book was written. We know the method was by select signs that are given, but what is the purpose of the gospel according to John? Look what it says. Therefore, many other signs, verse 30 of chapter 20, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe. The purpose of the gospel is faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Now, this whole gospel is full about faith. You know the word believe there? It shows up 11 times in Matthew. It shows up 14 times in Mark. It shows up 9 times in Luke. And out of the 241 times it shows up in the whole New Testament, guess how many times in John? 107 times in the Gospel of John. That's a lot, isn't it? Would you say John has something to do with calling people to belief? Belief in Jesus. We don't have time to look at all these, but I just want to give you some statements about that. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 3:15, so that whoever believes will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, right? John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you have these statements about faith in Jesus that are absolutely essential to eternal destiny. But then you have individuals who are shown to believe in him. You've got Nathanael, right from the beginning, chapter 1. Jesus sees him under the fig tree and he says, how did you see me there? That's amazing. I believe in you. You have the nobleman believing in Jesus. You have the healed blind man believing. You have the Samaritan woman at the woman at the well believing. You have Martha saying, I believe you're the resurrection and the life, right? You've got rulers who believe. John 12:42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. You've got disciples believing. You've got crowds believing. And you have, what is interesting here, Jesus evaluating people's belief. The book is written to call people to believe. And in the book you see Jesus saying, I'm not going to entrust myself to some people who supposedly believe because it's not really faith in me. Or, do you really believe? If you really believed in God, you'd believe in me. Jesus is questioning faith. He evaluates, he affirms, he acknowledges faith that he sees. But specifically, what are we to believe about this Jesus? Look at verse 31. These things have been written so that you believe that he is the Christ. Specifically, this gospel is driving at the fact that he is the Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, I know many of us know this, but Jesus Christ is not first and last name, is it? It's not Joe Smith. It's Jesus the Christ. He's the Christ. That's a title. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And so what you have in the Old Testament, it's Messiah or Mashiach, you have kings in Israel being anointed, right? To do a certain purpose. You have prophets being anointed. You have priests being anointed. But the problem with all those anointed ones is that they're all sinners. And they all fall short. And they never carry out their office right. But there's a promise in the Old Testament about a coming one. The Anointed One. The Messiah. The Christ. And he is, in fact, the perfect prophet, isn't he? He's the perfect king. He's the perfect high priest. So you have John saying, I am not the Christ, but I've come to prepare the way for the Christ. You have individuals saying, are you the Christ? And Jesus says this to the Samaritan woman. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus says, "I am the Christ." So this book is about belief in Jesus as the Christ. But secondly, look at verse 31. Jesus is the Christ, the what? The Son of God. Now, if you were a Jewish person at that time and you heard someone say Jesus is the Son of God, you first of all, before you heard more of what he taught about that, would have thought this. He's claiming to be in the line of who? David. Right? Listen to what 2 Samuel 7:14 says. The covenant, the Lord's covenant with David. "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." God tells David there will always be a descendant on your throne. And so those descendants who came behind David were considered sons of God. So they would have thought that. But the more they listened to Jesus teach, they had to have realized, no, he means something more than this. What were we thinking? He means that he is in fact who? He is God. It's about not merely being in the line of David. It's about a relationship with God that is unique, that no one else has, because he is in fact fully God. So you have this theme, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And so this Son of God is in fact God himself. He reveals himself as in relationship to the Father, in a unique relationship, not one of offspring, but one of an eternal, perfect love and sharing of glory kind of relationship. So you say, well, how does John go about bringing about faith in his readers? By select signs. What's the whole purpose? Faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And what is the result, the intended result? The intended result for the gospel is this. Verse 31. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Life in His name. That is the intended result. Life in His name. Again, life is big in this book. 36 times. All the other Gospels don't even close to come up to half of that many times. And 16 times it talks about eternal life. It says that eternal life is in Jesus. It says that there is a resurrection of life, that Jesus is the light of men and the life of men. Coming to Jesus means having life. The words Jesus spoke gave life. And Jesus came that we might have what kind of life? Abundant life. So this, and lastly here, look at it, it's life in His name. This life comes through faith in everything that is in keeping with His name. It's not saying His name like my name, just saying faith, believing in a name, but believing in the character and the work and the person of this person, Jesus Christ. So that is the purpose of the gospel. I don't have this on your outline. I will next week as we look at the beginning of the gospel, but I'll say it today and you can write it down next week. But if someone were to ask me, what is this gospel about? I think we'd have to go to these verses, wouldn't we? So I could summarize it this way. It is select signs testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who gives eternal life through faith in His name. That's the whole point. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. In closing, I want to just raise this point. I entitled the message, "That You May Believe." But the question is, that who may believe? That who may believe? What's the point? Who's John writing to? Well, there's some discussion about this. Is he writing primarily to tell you to believe for the first time? Or is he writing to people who already believe and say, believe deeper, believe stronger, continue in your belief? Is it evangelistic or is it edificational, building up? Well, when I look at it, it seems pretty obvious to me that it seems to be primarily focused on being evangelistic. Because again and again, Jesus is confronting individuals and pointing out their need to what? To believe. But I will point out as well that chapters 13 through 18 are all his instructions to who? To his disciples. And so there, as we work our way through this, I would encourage you to think about it this way. One, it's going to encourage us all to truly believe. And there may be some here that have never truly believed. And this gospel is written that you might believe in the one that is revealed in this gospel for the first time in a saving way. Believing what he did for you, lived for you, died for you, rose again for you, offering grace to you if you'll acknowledge your sin and turn to him. But on the other hand, it is written as well for believers, is it not? And frankly, believers who know Jesus love to hear about who? Jesus. And they love to hear about the life they have in him. And they love to hear about the importance of believing in him. And they love Jesus in every way. And so as we work our way through this, I believe that God is going to change us. Because coming full circle, how does someone fundamentally change? Fundamentally, you get changed when you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we are going to week in and week out see the glory of Jesus. And so if you come here each week with faith in this word that's before you, and you're a child of God, the Spirit of God will change your very character to be like Jesus Christ. Because you're going to behold His glory. So may the Lord cause us to be transformed from glory to glory as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And Lord willing, next week we'll start with verse 1. And we'll start singing that glory and rejoicing in Him alone. Let's pray. I encourage you, if you're here today and you'd say, I don't see the need to believe in Jesus, or maybe I recognize that I haven't and I need to, I'd love to talk to you, or anyone here that knows Christ would love to talk to you. But my prayer for us right now as we close, and I would encourage all of us to pray this together, is that we would long to behold the glory of Jesus in this gospel. And that each week we would come ready to sing of His glory, to fellowship around His glory, and to hear of His glory in this book. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You so much for revealing Yourself to us. And Lord, we value every one of Your books and Your revelation, the Bible. And so I pray and I do ask, Lord, that all of us would come each week with a thirst to know Jesus. And that You would, by Your grace and by Your mercy, change us into His image as we behold His glory. I pray as well that You would enable there to be many unbelievers that would come during this series, that they might each time they come hear the gospel. I pray that You would give us great opportunities to invite unsaved folks to hear Your gospel preached. And I pray that You would do a great work through saving the unbelieving. Lord, we thank You that we believe. And we rejoice in the one that we believe in. And we acknowledge that He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God. And so we bow before Him this morning and we rejoice in Him. It's in His name. Amen.